Good morning, everyone. We have been looking throughout Lent at a series, Christus Victor, Christ the Conqueror, and looking at Jesus' victory on the cross, but also through everything he taught, said, and did. We've thought about Jesus' victory over religion, how we no longer have to carve our own path to please God. We don't have to make rules and rituals in order to become God's people. Toby spoke about Jesus' victory over self, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, and how Jesus embodied that sense of giving away, not clinging to and making everything about me. We thought of Jesus' victory over the future, how we can have confidence today because our future is assured by Jesus. And today, we look at Jesus' victory over the powers of this world, which I would say is probably the one question that we get asked as Christians more than any other. How can there be a God when these things happen? How can you believe in a good God when this happens? How can we as Christians say we believe in Jesus' victory over the powers of this world and yet live in a world that is short on supply of goodness, kindness, joy and peace, where the news and our own experience is filled with far more suffering, despair, division, prejudice and selfishness? What does it mean to claim that Jesus has victory over the powers of this world? I wonder what you think when you hear these words. These are the words of Paul, the apostle, to the church in Ephesus. He wrote this: "Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world." What images does that conjure up? What pictures do you have in your mind when you hear the word rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world? This morning, I want us to reflect on what can it possibly mean to say we live in the light of Jesus' victory when so often the world seems to tell us differently. One thing I want to try and avoid this morning is pithy answers. I once was given a little postcard with a picture of two people. One stood there with a massive cross, and all you could see of him was his feet sticking out of a lion's mouth. And the person with the big cross said, "Don't worry, God's in control." I think we need to try and avoid such flippant statements when the world so often seems at odds with that statement. Instead today, I want us to embrace certain truths that won't make life easier and it won't make the difficulties disappear, but I hope can equip us for today and tomorrow, not only to embrace the truth that Jesus has victory, but to live lives that reflect that victory to one another and the world around us. And to that end, I almost have a three-point sermon. It's not quite, but it is fairly close. Because I want to look at what Jesus has done, the victory he claimed, and the freedom it brings. It's almost a three-point sermon. So first of all, what has Jesus done? On Tuesday, I was invited to the I've written down here the small ladies group. I was invited to the ladies small group. The small ladies group is a different meeting. I don't know when they meet, and I don't know what the requirements are. Apologies, Fee. Anyway, interesting. At the ladies small group, we had a wonderful time getting to know each other, listening to some stories. But there were two absolutely corking questions that I had no answer to. One of them: why did Jesus die? Just what you want at 11:30 on a Tuesday morning. Why did Jesus die? It is perhaps the most fundamental question that we as Christians try to answer. We aren't just a nice group of people with a decent moral code that a teacher from ancient days has taught us. We are a people who live in the shadow of the cross, who are shaped by the light of the resurrection, who are empowered by the Spirit to share the good news of Jesus. So why did Jesus die? What did Jesus do? One of the most troubling answers I find that I've heard Christians give when it comes to this question is Jesus died because the powers of this world killed him. You certainly could read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel and come to that conclusion if you really wanted to. But that's why I like John's gospel. It offers quite a good clarification on a certain point. Jesus is not the victim of a kangaroo court. He was not at the mercy of a corrupt system. In John's gospel, no one kills Jesus. He gives his life freely. No one has the power to take his life. He gives up his spirit. The meeting between Pilate and Jesus demonstrates where power truly lies. And it also reveals the limits of earthly power. In this passage from John that we've just heard, we had two superpowers in either corner. In one corner, you have Pilate, who is there to represent the might of Rome, the powerful political authorities in the world. In the other corner, you have the religious authorities, those who would tell us the right things to do, the right ways to be, what God wants us to know. And in the middle of these two, you have Jesus. Pilate, who represents Rome, the imperial oppressor, whose very empire stands in stark contrast to the kingdom of God. In Rome, they establish their power and authority through violence. They offer peace, but at the point of a sword and with a threat of death, should you disagree. God's kingdom rules through love. And rather than seeking peace through violence, it sought peace through sacrifice. And you can go on and see how the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God stand in stark contrast. But what we also see in Pilate is that earthly powers only have one ambition, and that's to keep hold of power. That's the only reason they exist, to keep hold of what they already have. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Why would Pilate ask that question? He knows exactly who the king of the Jews is. He's called Herod. No one likes him very much. Pilate is not asking some comprehension question of Jesus. He's trying to work out whether Jesus is trying to claim a crown, claim a position, win over the Jewish people to his cause. Because Pilate wants to know if he can set two Jewish factions against one another. For that is what Rome does, divide and conquer. If we can set you against you, suddenly we are in a great position of power. If Pilate is there to demonstrate that Rome is the polar opposite to the kingdom of God, the religious authorities are there to demonstrate that other earthly powers are like the really good fake version of the kingdom of God, the sort of version my dad would happily buy at Tamworth Market. For many years, my dad convinced me that the trainers he bought were just like the other children. No one will notice the difference. Let me tell you, Dad, they notice. For years, they noticed the difference between Nick's trainers and Nike trainers. And not once did he believe me that they didn't. The Jewish authorities, they aren't in contrast to God's kingdom. They're worse. They're the veneer. They're the almost like God's kingdom. And they're there to say, come on in. We've got this right. They go out of their way to keep God's laws because they know what God wants. They will not even enter Pilate's palace should they become ceremonially unclean for the Passover, which, just to set you thinking for the rest of the week, demonstrates that Jesus died on the Thursday, not the Friday. But that's, you know, for you to discuss over coffee and send me annoying emails throughout the week. They are there to go, look, we are faithful Jewish people. We are just doing what God wants us to do. Come and join us. But what Jesus does throughout all four Gospels is highlight how dangerous that is. Beware the Pharisees, Jesus says. They claim to know God, but they devour widows' houses. They prey on the vulnerable. They care more about power than they do about people. In this passage, John is using the story of Jesus' arrest to demonstrate that Jesus came to show us, reveal the kingdom of God. John demonstrates that when Jesus does this, the world, the powers, the principalities of this world, they do not react well. Jesus came to shed light on humanity. And this was both wonderful and horrible. We all like to stay in the dark a little bit. We don't want to expose everything we do to everyone. We quite like staying hidden, certainly some things. But a bit like the Jewish authorities, we like to put on a show every now and then. We know the right things. We do the right things. Look at my Facebook feed. Didn't we have a wonderful day the day we went to Bangor? And we all do those things. Some people put honesty posts on social media. They're almost worse in some ways. And I realise I'm getting myself into a huge amount of trouble, and I'd not plan to say this. It's not written down. But I do think sometimes we're going honesty post, and what they do is they reveal a tiny bit of what went wrong, but how they've got through the day, and isn't everything wonderful on the other side? I mean, just don't post it. In the sense of life is hard. We all do things that we'd rather the world didn't see. But unfortunately, we also claim to know Jesus, the light of the world, who came to this world to reveal the light that is the life to all humanity. So on one side, the light that Jesus is can be quite challenging. It's not easy to stand in the light. But on the other side, it is a wonderful, life-giving, life-affirming light. The light that came into the world, and the darkness will not overcome it. You cannot have the presence of God amongst you and not respond. You cannot be in the presence of God and not react. Jesus was the fullness of the presence of God, and the powers of this world reacted. So why did Jesus die? Well, first of all, he was not killed. No one took his life. He died that we might know the life of God. That we might have light shed on those powers that would either try to control us or manipulate us through fake ways of being. Isaiah said that we were walking in darkness. We were stumbling around like people blinded by our own sense of importance, our reliance on systems and programs. And things have not changed. In the last 20 years, we have allowed big business, social media, a whole cohort of terrible politicians. There are some decent politicians, I accept. But the ones that get to the top seem to be a particular breed of humanity. What's worse is the church has so often been complicit in allowing these things to happen. Over the last 100 years, we have supported some terrible, terrible things. And even today, Christians around the world support various things that my mind is simply blown by. Wars, consumerism, individualism. The church has bought into this idea that we define someone's worth by the title they have. And I recognize the hypocrisy. I say this a lot. I stand here. Reverend David Ford saying we shouldn't be bothered about titles. I recognize the hypocrisy in that. Every single political party in my lifetime has ran on a manifesto that could be simply written, "I'll make your life better. Vote for me." And we lap it up because that's all we want. What has Jesus done? He has shown us a different way, not with clever words, not with sermons or philosophy, but with actions. He went to the cross. He gave up his life. He gave away control, authority, and power. He chose not to divide and conquer. He chose not to give us a fake impression of what could be. He demonstrated with his life, his death, that there was a better way to live our lives. So if that is what Jesus did, how did he claim such a victory? Because this victory is no hollow victory that only makes a difference in eternity and we have to stumble through this life for the next number of years. He said to Pilate, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus' kingdom and authority was not bound by earthly powers, but it did come into conflict with it. For Jesus was born to testify to the truth that you are God's creation, the truth that your purpose is to live in relationship with the Creator and this creation, the truth that creation can only really flourish if it is in relationship with its Creator, the truth and the obvious conclusion that Christians have come to, that Jesus is the only one who could put right that relationship. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. That is the truth that the Word made flesh reveals. Jesus' victory over the powers of this world is best demonstrated when those who choose to follow him, who claim to say Jesus is Lord, refuse to conform to the patterns of this world, who do not go with the flow and simply buy into whatever we are told to buy into. To believe that the Holy Spirit can transform, has transformed, will continue to transform. If advertising executives are to be believed, your life can be transformed simply by driving their car, using their technology, or drinking their beverage. And the problem is, like the religious authorities, there is a fraction element of truth in that. Because life is enriched by experiences. It is enriched by doing new things and seeking out new ways of being. And the clever advertising execs get into this and go, look, do this, buy this, be this, and you will do it. But I have to tell you, changing from Diet Coke to Pepsi Max will not change your life. It will not bring more peace and joy into your world. If I drove a new Mazda, it might be better than the rust bucket I've got outside and be less stressful. But it will no way bring the kingdom of God closer to earth. I don't want to sound trite because I know so many and so many parts of this world are going through the mill. But I do know that the only route to true peace and the only route to true joy is to embrace the truth that the best way of being is in relationship with the one who created us. In knowing that you are loved and valued not for things you have done, for things you believe, for things you want to be or want to do, but because you are loved and you are valued. That is the truth that the Word that became flesh reveals. It had to be Jesus. It had to be God made flesh to get that through our heads. Jesus came into this world, and his presence demanded a response. The religious authorities, the Roman governors, the individuals around, ourselves today. Do we dare seek the very presence of God in our lives, knowing it demands a response? It is interesting for those, well, it's interesting for me because I'm, say, from Catholic background, but those who've been in other streams, Anglican, Catholic, etc., you will have stood each week and said the creed, it's what we did. I find it interesting that Pontius Pilate is one of only three humans mentioned in the creed. Jesus, obviously, Mary, his mother, and Pilate. I assume many of you could simply recite it without any need for prompting. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. The early church wrote that creed and included Pilate to remind us that that God's plan was no good idea. It wasn't something to believe in. It wasn't something that we might understand at some point in the future. It was a historical event that had an impact on life, that changed history. For Pilate represents all those earthly powers that reject God, that offer a veneer of something different, a tiny bit of truth. And Christianity, done well, reveals that God came to deal with actual life, with real powers, that it was a real victory. So what could this victory look like? What would it mean for us to walk out of this church today and live lives that embraced victory? Would it look like putting a fake smile on your face? Well, we've got to pretend to be happy, otherwise people won't think there's a God. We've got to smile at everyone. You know, my leg's hanging off and my cat's got leprosy, but everything's okay. Life's brilliant. Please, please don't do that. Whatever else you do. Pretending to be happy, pretending everything's okay, won't work. Maybe we should be more like our charismatic brothers and sisters and just claim things. I want a new car. Let's claim one. I think that's called stealing. But who knows? I'm not sure fake smiles and claiming things is really going to cut the mustard. I mean, after all, God's got nothing better to do than give middle-class people more middle-class things to worry about. I think we need to get to a point where freedom and victory looks like a real life lived in the midst of a difficult, horrible, sometimes traumatic world. So here are a couple of practical things to take. They're not easy. They're not going to change things overnight. And your life suddenly won't get any better. There we go, that set you all up. You're all keen now. How do we do this? First of all, we can stop trying to control. We love to control things as human beings. So much anxiety comes from not knowing what's going to happen next. And one of the reasons we do this and we try to control things is because everyone tells us you should be in control. Everyone tells you that you should be the very best you can be. My least favorite phrase, no, actually, it's probably not even the top 20, but this morning, my least favorite phrase is, be unapologetically you, which sounds wonderful unless you're an idiot, in which case you should apologize for things that you do. Be unapologetically you until you do something stupid, then apologize. I mean, it's not quite as, you know, catchy, I realize, but there is this whole belief that the world is telling us, just be you. Well, why not try to be a slightly improved, more Christ-like, caring, kinder, patient, peaceful you? I've got a soapbox I'm stood on. I'll get off it. The religious authorities and Pilate in this passage represent the very extreme of what the world would tell us we need to be. We either need to be right, like the Jewish authorities. We've got this person. We can't do it because we're good Jewish people. So we've got to do the right thing and kill him somehow. That's it. Be unapologetically you and have someone murdered. It's just what worldly powers tell us to be. Take control. I am no psychologist, and any sweeping statements I make will be picked apart by much cleverer, insightful people than I. But I do know from my own experience that life is less anxious, life is less stressful on those very rare occasions when I know that God is God. When I truly trust that God is God. And every other time when I try to control, when I try to do things, when I try to manipulate the situation, well, unsurprisingly, because I have the capacity to be an idiot, it doesn't work. Trying to control, trying to make everything fit my plan. Freedom in the victory of Jesus is knowing that Jesus has won the victory. Knowing that in doing so, he has revealed to us that you are loved, you are valued, you are this wonderful, beautiful creation. I said it, I think, I can't remember the Lent course, or last time I preached, but when Emma shared that reflection from Omri Nguyen about birthdays, what a wonderful reminder that the best thing to do is to celebrate you, not what you have done, but you, because that is a celebration of God. Secondly, don't go with the flow. And I'm not a start to spouting conspiracy theories or bashing mainstream media or anything like that. That's not my thing at all. But Isaiah 53 says we are all like sheep and we all go astray. I don't know much about farming. I've watched Clarkson's Farm. It is very funny, mainly because I think Jeremy Clarkson is probably the king of the idiots, and he does lots of idiotic things, which is great. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And what I've ever noticed from sheep is that they like to follow a tail. I don't quite know why. They become fixated with the sheep in front of them, and they'll just go wherever that sheep in front of them is going. If that sheep went off a cliff, I have no doubt they would just follow that sheep off a cliff. I've driven down roads before, and there's been a sheep in front of you. And when you drive down a road and there's a sheep in the road, what do? They just carry on down the road in front. There's a field there, and there's a field there. Is it where they live? No, not a sheep. Straight. We've got to go in a straight line. And that's what people, we have the capacity to do that, to go with the flow. The end of this passage sees that played out to the most horrific conclusion. Pilate stands up. Having abdicated all responsibility, Pilate realizes the limits of his power. My job is simply to set Jewish faction against Jewish faction. Job done. He can't make this decision. It's too big for him. He has no power and authority here. So he says to the people, "It is your custom. Who do you want released? Barabbas, the murderer? Jesus, the miracle maker? The king of the Jews? Who do you want?" We all, like sheep, go astray. And one by one, they followed. "Release Barabbas," they shouted. "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." Rejecting the powers of this world is not about sitting in judgment. It's not about being superior. But it is about going a different way. In the same way, repentance is not just about saying sorry, but about having our minds transformed. As Brueggemann says, it's about allowing ourselves to be reorientated. That one day we were looking this way, and now we orientate ourselves differently. I want to finish with some more words from Henri Nguyen. If he's written some hymns, that would be great. But Henri Nguyen says this: following Jesus is different from following a famous person or joining a movement. It is a call to let God enter the center of our being. It is a willingness to let go of me, to let go of I, and to gradually say, "You, Lord, are the one." Following Jesus is focusing on the one who calls and gradually trusting that we can let go of our familiar world and that something new will come. It is to gradually say, "You, Lord, are the one."